Okay, I've turned my timer on. So here we go. We are in 1 Timothy, and it's the blueprints for the local church. 1 Timothy 3:15, as you can see, says, I write to you so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And as Pastor Tom mentioned, I am teaching on verses 8 through 13, which are the qualifications of a deacon, and I titled this message, Servants of God. So I wanted to start out with just a little bit of an introduction for us to take a look at where are we in this text in the context. So we will review the outline that Pastor Roxer set up for this series here. We obviously saw a greeting in verses 1 and 2. We then went on to instructions concerning false doctrine and church discipline in chapter 1, verses 3 through 20. And we moved on to the section we're on now in chapters 2 and 3, instructions concerning public worship and potential leaders. And we first went through the practice of priority prayer in the local church with James and the practice of men leading in prayer of the local church, as well as then the practice and praise of women in the local church by Pastor Roxer. And then he went on with the last two lessons, and it's going to dovetail into what I'm teaching today, the importance of biblical qualifications of an elder, pastor, or bishop. So today, thinking of where we're at in the whole outline, is we are on the qualifications of a deacon. So we're talking local church qualifications of a deacon. And after me, I believe on Wednesday, we're going to have Randy Zemple will be up here, and we're going to start in chapter 4 with instructions concerning false and true teachers. We'll then go instructions concerning pastoral responsibilities and people issues. We'll be moving on to instructions concerning material issues and the man of God, and wrap it up with the closing admonition in the last two verses. But so for purposes of review, let's look at what Pastor Roxer taught the last two lessons, and let's start in chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 1 through 7 in a minute. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless. That's the overriding character we're looking at for a bishop, as well as for a deacon. Must be blameless. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So obviously Pastor Roger spent lesson 7 and 8 covering this in detail. So as we move on to the section I'm focused on today, it's the verses from 8 through 13. And it starts with this. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. That blameless word again, we're going to look at that. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So our focus today really is the qualifications of the deacons, and I like this Robert Grimacki, I read one of his commentaries, I like this definition of a deacon. He said the derivation of the word deacon is interesting. It's a compound word based on dia, which means through, and konos, which means dust. The imagery suggests a man who moves quickly to perform his task, who creates a trail of dust by his haste. Deacons, therefore, must be, and this is kind of the focus of our message, deacons must be dependable servants of the church and faithful assistants to the pastor or pastors. So we know that God would want each believer to be a servant, but in this text here we're specifically looking at, we're going to address the official position of a deacon. So I'm going to start on your handout with two general observations. The first observation is this. This passage does not define the functions of a deacon. but explains the type of person who qualifies to be a deacon. So we're not talking about a specific function laid out here. We're going to contrast that with what we see for the role of a pastor. You can search all of the scriptures, and you're not going to find a deacon role to prescribe for coordinating the media ministry, or for doing the Gifts Connected, or doing GTIBI the Gambia, ministries that I have the privilege to help coordinate. You won't see any specific function ever described for a deacon. But secondly, you'll see that overseers and deacons are distinct in function, but similar in character and maturity. And Pastor Roxer talked about this. The qualifications we're talking about in this whole section is really stressing maturity and character. It's not dealing with specific giftedness. So I thought it was interesting for me to dig back the privilege of being a deacon at Duluth Bible Church. Where did it start that they needed the role of a deacon? So where is the deacon role found in the Old Testament? That's a question for you. It's a trick question, kind of seeing if you're awake. And number one on your handout there is deacons serve as church officers and as such obviously are not found in the Old Testament, as the church is an Old Testament mystery. And we've seen that taught many times here over the pulpit, Matthew 16:18. People have obviously served God in the Old Testament, but never specifically in the role of a deacon. Christ transitioned from his kingdom teaching to his church teaching in Matthew 16 and 18, and I've borrowed this slide from Pastor Roger's Biblical Distinctions. Matthew 16:18. You don't need to turn there, I have it up here, says this, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against this." And Pastor Roger taught this, I'm borrowing this. He said Christ knew he was going to be rejected, but he had made that legitimate kingdom offer. He knew, though, all along he was going to build his church, but no one else did until he uttered it here for the first time in Matthew 16:18. And notice, though, he didn't say, "I have been building," or "I am building." He says this, "I will build my church." So he's been talking about the church, and this is the first time he ever mentions the church, and after that he really hardly says anything about it. But then we have Acts 2 describes the day of Pentecost when approximately 3,000 people are getting saved, and then we see the church starts to grow. So to see that, why don't you turn to Acts 2. Turn to Acts 2, and we're going to look at verse 40, and we're going to see the church and the growth of the early church. So Acts 2, verse 40. We're going to look at 40 through 45 and then 46 through 47. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had a need. Before I move on, I just want to note this is descriptive, it's not prescriptive. This is never seen anywhere else where we're all selling our stuff and putting it in a pool. Verses 46 through 47. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." And here's the key. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So the early church then starts and is experiencing rapid growth. So going back to your handout, number two is, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily to those who were being saved. So where people are involved, when you have some growth, there's going to be some challenges. So next we're going to move on to Acts 6. So we're going to go on to Acts 6 and we're going to get a sense of the growth and see some of the pains of the early church. So if you would turn to Acts 6 and we'll take a look at that. Acts 6, Now in those days, when the numbers of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint. Negative word. I've highlighted it orange. Against the Hebrews, the Jews here in this case, by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now the Greek word for complaint here, the Greek word for complaint means grumbling or murmuring. They were grumbling. And the Greek word for neglected here, it means, here's the idea of being overlooked or disregarding. So if you look at number 3 on your handout, as the church was growing, there was a complaint against the church leaders that widows were being neglected. That widows were being neglected. So this whole discussion begins really as a result of some internal dissension. And then we can see, how did the apostles respond to that? So moving on to verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business." So looking at number 4 on your handout, the apostles acknowledged that the growth in numbers created a need, and they directed the brethren, the believers in this case, to seek 7 men of good reputation. I thought it was interesting, as I was reading this, they didn't address the grumbling at all. They didn't care about the tone. They recognized that there was a real need, and they apparently looked past the tone. Now maybe that's why later, I'm just surmising here, maybe that's why later when Paul and Peter have some of their teaching, they do say in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and without disputing. Or Peter said, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. But again, in this specific case, they look past the tone, and looking at number 5 on your handout, whom we may appoint, the apostles here had the final decision on the appointment of these men. They looked to the church to select the men, but they had the final appointment of these men. And it's important to note here, they appointed men. They didn't appoint boys, they didn't appoint women or girls. We are talking about men being appointed to an official role in the church. So continuing on in verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. They knew what their focus was. So verse 6, or number 6 on your handout, the apostles recognized that their first priorities were prayer and preaching. They had specific functions, and their priorities were prayer and preaching. Continuing in verse 6, or verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So number 7 on your handout, the believers, the disciples, were pleased with the plan and selected 7 qualified men. They were pleased with the plan and selected 7 qualified men. Continuing in verse 6 then, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So the final bullet in your handout there, number 8, the apostles demonstrated their agreement with the chosen 7 by laying their hands on them. So the church had input, but the final say was by the 12. And it's interesting to see, as this model of the local church is sort of evolving, we see in the next verse what the result of all this was. If you look at verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So again, on your handout, the result here, the word of God spread. And number 1 there, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. We're seeing rapid growth of the church. And number 2, a great many of the priests were saved as well. I think this validates the value of the body concept. But as I was reading through this, it made me wonder, who'd want to be a deacon, because I think most of us know what happened to the first guy that was mentioned there, Stephen. I'm going to, if you take a look at Acts 7 a minute, go to Acts 7, and let's look at verse 57, and let's see what happened to the first deacon ever. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice. This is showing mercy and grace. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So I was thinking about who would want to be a deacon. What would the job posting look like? You know, we're on LinkedIn. The duties include serving the Lord, ministering to others, administering church finances, and sometimes death. Like that medications commercial, right? Does that sound attractive? I didn't see this part in the role job description here at the EDC. But here's the reality of this. We know it's the will of God, and Pastor Rochester taught on this a number of times. I had the privilege to teach here last year on a Wednesday night, but the will of God, one of the will of God's verses, to suffer is Christ. Suffer for Christ. But we know in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, he said, but even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you are blessed. And it ends in, for it is better, if it is the will of God, and we know it is, to suffer for good rather than doing evil. Here's the reality, though. The reality is we can serve today with little or no inconvenience to ourselves. Unlike the early church leaders who were really putting their neck on the line, we're not having that same kind of inconvenience. Now, note that initial seven leaders were not referred to as deacons, but now we're moving into chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and we're going to see with Paul describing the role. So we're going to first take a look at the general qualifications of deacons. And the general qualifications, we know from our outline that we're talking, Paul is writing instructions to Timothy regarding church regulations. In our verse, we're specifically addressing regulations of church officers. So from that, this is kind of an obvious one, but the first qualification of a deacon is deacons must be saved. Rather obvious, but I wanted to make a mention of it. And secondly, another obvious point, though, is deacons must be part of a local church. You don't be a deacon in your own home church. You got to be part of a local church. But thirdly, and Pastor Roxer talked about this as well in his lessons, the primary character quality is blamelessness. We're not talking about perfection here. It's blamelessness. And blamelessness means that the character is of sound quality. Cannot be legitimately criticized. Doesn't mean you're going to be criticized, but it means you don't have those handles, as Pastor Roger says, to hold on to. So what does it mean to be saved? Being saved, then, if you're here today and don't understand it, it means personally trusting in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Exalt the Lord our God and worship on His holy hill. The Lord our God is holy. The Bible says God is holy, and James talked about this 2 weeks ago. God is perfect. He's pure. God is sinless. But the Bible shows us that we have all sinned. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And look at this word, all. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say most. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that another characteristic of God is He's just and He's righteous and He needs to judge our sins. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages, this is what we earn, the wages of sin, our sin, is death. We have this divide between us and a holy God. But thankfully, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, we can be saved and have right now everlasting life. And a verse very familiar to many people, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever does what? Believes in Him. What does He have? He shall not perish. He'll have, right now, everlasting life. That's present tense, and everlasting lasts forever. And one of my favorite salvation verses is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace, and grace means undeserved favor, you have been what? You've been saved. Well, what have you been saved from? You've been saved from separation from God. How'd that happen? Through faith. Really, what do I have to do? It's not of yourself. Really. It is a gift of God. Really, there's got to be something I got to do. No, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. The penalty for sin is death. It's not baptism, like Pastor Tom talked about we're going to have here in a couple weeks. That's not the penalty for sin. That's an opportunity to identify yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ. The penalty for sin is not asking Jesus into your heart. It's not saying a sinner's prayer. It's not committing your life to Jesus. Nothing you can do can get you saved. Nothing you can do can keep you saved. Trusting in Jesus Christ is how you get saved. So trusting in Jesus Christ is how a deacon gets saved. So that's our general qualification. So let's move on to 1 Timothy 3 again for a quick look. And we're going to see how it ties into the elders, the specific qualifications. I'm just going to read the first part again. Verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then he says, a bishop must then be. Must be. These are all the must-be's Pastor Rockter talked about. Then he lists all these qualifications of a pastor. Now jump ahead to verse 8. And note the first words here, likewise. So the likewise in verse 8 here is pointing back to that verse 2, must be. This likewise is a transitional conjunction pointing back to the must be in verse 2. So it's carrying the idea of similarly here. Paul's provided all the must be's for a pastor elder, and he's saying this is going to be true of a deacon as well. They're going to be very similar. So we can say by that, as we start our review, number one is the word likewise points back to the must be in verse 2, as Paul is going to repeat the basic qualities of spiritual leadership required for pastors. Deacons would serve closely with the pastors, and as Pastor Roxer mentioned, could one day maybe even progress to be a pastor, thus the need for very similar spiritual characteristics. So we're going to come back later and compare a pastor versus a deacon to see where there's differences, but now let's continue with verse 8. I just wanted to make a quick observation on some key words. Obviously, we know we're talking about deacons here, so we're seeing that four times. But I thought it was interesting that we also see not four times. Paul mentions more often than what to be, what not to be. But it's really important to see, too, that one of the most important characteristics is faith or faithfulness. Deacons need to be faithful. And then he also puts in the word let three times when he talks about here's the characteristics and qualities that I really want to see you have. I want to look at one more definition before we look at the details. I like this definition of Manser wrote this. Those who serve, so I like the emphasis there, in the Christian community, assisting the elders or overseers, the bishops. The Greek word, which the NIV translates four times as deacon, occurs a further 25 times in the New Testament where it is translated as a servant. That's where we get the emphasis of what really a deacon is. A deacon's a servant. And he says here, it seems that all Christians have a general servant role, whereas some, in this case deacons, are called to be a specific office of service within the church. So let's go through the specific qualifications starting in verse 8. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to kind of, in a little bit of rapid fire, show you the New King James, New American Standard, ESV, NIV, and King James to see how closely or differently they correlate here. But verse 8 again, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money in our New King James. So we first see reverent, as we just read. New American Standard says men of dignity. ESV says dignified. NIV says worthy of respect. And the King James says great. So the idea here really is carrying being worthy of respect, worthy of esteem, especially on account of your behavior. Then it goes on and says not double-tongued. See the same thing here. Not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. NIV says being sincere. Here it says not double-tongued. This really means not being two-faced, telling one person one thing and the opposite thing to somebody else. It means don't be hypocritical or use ambiguity to conceal the truth. Bottom line is deacons need to be truthful. Now, obviously, this should be true of all believers, but it especially applies to church leaders. I like Matthew 5:37, which says, "But let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So the third thing we see here says, not given to much wine. New American Standard says, don't be addicted to wine. ESV says, addicted to wine. NIV says, indulging in much wine. King James says, not given to much wine. I think this is addressing here, obviously, self-control and self-discipline. Ephesians 5:18 instructs us not to be drunk with wine. We know that the Bible is very clear. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. But understanding sort of that wine was a drink staple of the day, and one of the commentaries I read, Cromackie would say, was said that deacons would be visiting other believers and be likely offered a drink of wine. And Paul is expressing here not to have self-control and not overindulge. Now, personally, for me, I've made the choice not to drink, but that doesn't mean, Justice, just a minute, that doesn't mean that that's a choice everybody needs to make. Get my notes here. Okay, and moving on to quality number three. It says, not greedy for money. New American Standard, not fond of sordid gain. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Not pursuing dishonest gain. And then the King James uses a word that I have to look up, not greedy of filthy lucre, which means not greedy of gain. So think about this. Those first seven men we talked about, they were going to help with the needs of the widows, which meant they would have to handle the money. And that's true here at Duluth Bible Church. The deacons are the ones who handle the money. So deacons need to be trustworthy, and the pastors need to have confidence that they're not going to steal from the church. They need to be honest stewards with money. You know, on a personal note, when I was asked to become a deacon, I recall one of the questions was this. I think it was tied to this. I was a CEO of a small company of 75 people. Can a CEO of a company be a deacon? Or aren't all CEOs kind of greedy? Right? Well, my comment is, I was content stacking chairs. You know, I was comfortable with that. And I think the real question is, can somebody who's leading in one area of life, can they follow somewhere else? And my personal opinion is, all good leaders need to be able to be good followers at times. And my personal desire was to serve, but I wasn't seeking. So I had a desire to serve, but I wasn't seeking the role of a deacon. It's not like working for a promotion on the job. Yet God has a plan for each one of us, whether or not, and like in my case, whether we see it right away or not. And I'm going to give you a short little video. Hopefully this works here. Kim Hawkins talks about chair stacking, and I wanted to give you 1 minute of that here.
I'm here. I mean, that's cool. Glad you're here. But we, you know, Christians, they use language sometimes and like code. It's like it doesn't mean what we're saying. We have this phrase, servant's heart. You ever hear that phrase? Servant's heart. I hear that all the time.
Tim, you got a servant's heart, dude. You have got a servant's heart.
See, I hate it when somebody says I got a servant's heart. It means they want me to start stacking chairs. You know. Servant's heart means you're a pushover and a loser. That's what servant's heart means. Tim, you got a servant's heart. So's your mama. You know what I'm talking about? You've got a servant's heart. Bring it! Bring it!
That's how I started, with stacking chairs. So, but we don't need a formal position to minister to others. We can minister to our spouse. We can minister to our family. We can minister at work and church. You know, when I look at God's ministry plan for me, and it included many things I didn't plan to do, and I mention that because by nature, and it's why I ran a business, I'm a planner. I like to be in control. And I listen to Pastor Rock to teach over the pulpit, be encouraged to be usable. So I started stacking chairs. Then I was an usher. Then a media team coordinator. All stuff I'm kind of comfortable with. and teach an aromas class. Not so much. Not very comfortable with that. Coordinating gifts connected. I'm really comfortable with that because that's behind the scenes. Teaching Romans at a Gavi conference. That was really elite. Okay? Then teaching at a church in Africa. That was crazy. And I've explained that. I don't have time for right now. But then teaching at GTIBI the Gambia. And last year, my rookie season, they put me on a Wednesday. And now I'm in my sophomore season and I'm on a Sunday. So pray for no sophomore slump, right? But the key to me here is the Lord needs us. Our good Lord doesn't need us, but He does want to use us, right? And I mentioned my past pushed me way out of my comfort zone, and I was thinking about that teaching in Africa. I'm doing this. I'm the song leader. I don't even know what this means. What are they doing up here? Do any of you pay attention to this? Because me, this means nothing. Okay? I probably need to take a little lesson before I go back because that means nothing to me. But it's way out. It's way out of what I'm comfortable to do, but I recognize the Lord has a plan for me, and I need to be willing to be able to do that. So back to your handout, though. I'm going to summarize this verse. And number one, personal characteristics are the deacon needs to be dignified and worthy of respect. And I question whether playing a Tim Hawkins video was dignified or not. I kind of determined it was. It's funny. But dignified and worthy of respect. Secondly, deacons need to be truthful. Need to be truthful. Thirdly, self-discipline, self-control. Self-discipline and self-control. And fourthly, they need to be honest stewards with money. Honest stewards with money. So does anybody come to mind to you? Steve, Warren, Bob, Mark, or our latest deacon. When I think of the men I'm serving with, it's a privilege to serve with those men, and I believe they exemplify these characteristics. So move on to verse 9. Verse 9 says, holding the mysteries of the faith with a pure conscience. What does that mean? Well, look at various translations. Holding the mystery of the faith, holding the mystery of the faith, holding the mystery of the faith. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith, holding the mysteries of the faith. So very consistent. With a pure conscience, with a clear conscience, with a clear conscience, with a clear conscience, with a pure conscience. So what does that mean? Holding the mystery of the faith. Well, holding means to keep in mind or convey as a conviction or a view. And the mystery of the faith is the body of doctrine that God has revealed in His Word. I like Thomas Constable summarizes it this way. A man of conviction who behaves in harmony with his beliefs. So to summarize this qualification, a deacon knows biblical doctrine and does not depart from it. He holds on to his doctrinal convictions with a good conscience. They should live respectable lives true to their word. They should walk the talk. And again, the men on the slide, Steve, Warren, Bob, Mark, and Philip, they all exemplify that point. They all resemble that. And it's a pleasure again to serve with them. Moving on to verse 10 then. It says, but let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. A deacon should never be a new believer or new to the local church. Maturity is necessary in any leadership role, and everybody needs time to grow. A person then must be proven before trusted with the important role of a deacon. So here's the different versions. It says tested, 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 tested. King James says proved. So very similar. The Greek word for tested means to test, examine, or approve. Test or examine or approve. So how is this testing to be done? The Greek word carries the idea to be scrutinized. And Robert Kermacki says this. He must be proved by others. He doesn't approve himself. You don't decide that you want to be a deacon one day and just apply for the role. The Greek word actually means you're assaying the ore to test the quality or genuineness of the metal. That's how it was used. That's why whenever they have a need for a deacon here, the elders at Duluth Bible Church ask for feedback before appointing the deacon. They want to see what if there's something out there that they're not aware of. You know, in my case, I don't know if you recall it, but they actually took a vote. 3 elders for me and 3 of my family members, right? I have 5 family members, you know. No, it was actually 200 plus 4, but 6 were against. It was kind of, you know, that's really fun to have people vote on you, isn't it? But the idea, I had somebody who was really upset that 6 people said no. And you know what? You do what you do is unto the Lord. And the idea, though, is the elders are looking for a feedback mechanism, and that was an opportunity to get feedback, find out if there was a characteristic that they didn't know about. So, if you look at that, they're tested. Let them serve, let them serve, let them serve, let them serve, let them use the office, it says. Or it says, if found blameless. Here it says, if beyond reproach, blameless, if found blameless. Now, I like the way, actually, the NIV flipped it around and said, if there's nothing against them, then makes sense that they serve. So blameless in verse 2 means irreproachable, but blameless here means unaccusable. It essentially has the idea of not subject to or deserving or worthy of a charge of wrongdoing. When tested or evaluated by the people of the church, deacons should not be found to be morally or doctrinally wrong. Now that doesn't mean we're always going to agree, because we're going to disagree. You say YouTube, I say Sermon Audio. You say Packers, I say Vikings. We're not going to agree on everything. But the idea here is to test to see, is there a moral or doctrinal incorrection in their walk? We should be free, deacons should be free of misconduct or misbehavior. So to summarize this on your handout, number 4, verse 10 says, men should be scrutinized by the entire church prior to being appointed as a deacon. You know, to add some balance to this, I would suggest this is a big picture evaluation done with an understanding that we're a grace operation. This isn't a negative critique looking to find fault in the lives of believers. Deacons, if you look hard enough, you'll find it. At the end of the day, deacons need to be blameless, not perfect, in order to serve. D. Edmund Herbert says this, the meaning is not either that they should be given a trial appointment as a deacon, but rather that the church should be constantly examining and testing the members of the congregation so that whenever the need for selecting deacons arises, they will know what members are qualified for appointment. So moving on to verse 11, let's shift the focus to wives of a deacon a minute. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. We see that likewise word again. That means their wives of deacons are required to have similar spiritual qualities. And let's look at the different translations, how they did that. They said reverent here, dignified, worthy of respect, and great. Very similar to what we saw, obviously, in verse 8, because it's the same Greek word being used here. So likewise, wives of deacons should be dignified and worthy of respect. Secondly, not slanderers, not malicious gossips, not slanderers, not malicious talkers, not slanderers. Deacons' wives would be working closely with their husbands in ministry, and Paul's pointing out the importance of their wives to watch their tongue and not be subject to malicious gossip. And then thirdly, they must be temperate. It says temperate, sober-minded, temperate, sober. Now, it's using the word sober in the King James, but it's not talking about alcohol use. It really means that a deacon's wife should not be given to extreme behaviors of mood. They should not be temperamental. They should be balanced individuals. And fourthly, faithful in all things. Here it says the same thing, faithful in all things, faithful in all things. Here it says trustworthy in everything, and then faithful in all things. How does that sound, ladies? You have to be faithful in all things. The qualifications of a deacon's wife are very high. The wives of deacons need to be reliable women that can be trusted. Now, as I was studying this, it was interesting, and Pastor Roxer mentioned this when he was presenting the last 2 weeks. Some Bible scholars believe that wives is referring to deaconess. a female official role in the church. And one of the commentaries I used was Thomas Constable, and he believes that as well. So I'm asking the question, is he referring to there as a deacon's wife or a deaconess? Now, Constable takes the position that first, there's nothing about the office that would exclude a woman. And secondly, it seems unusual that Paul would prescribe the qualifications of wives for deacons, but not for wives of elders. Now, I followed more Grimacki's logic here. Grimacki said the discussion about the male deacon continues after this verse, as we go on to verses 12 and 13. If Paul introduces a new church office as deaconess, then he would have ended the list of qualifications for a deacon before that. So doesn't the Bible mention the role of a deaconess? Is there somewhere in there? In Romans 16:1, the NET translation Bible says a translates servant as a deacon, where Paul's commending Phoebe. But all the other translations that we have refer to her as a servant. And Paul referred to Phoebe as a helper, but there's no indication that this was a formal deacon role in the church. And I like what Grimacki added as well. He said Paul could have traded the feminine word for deacon if he wanted to create a distinct female church officer, but he did not. So I talked to Pastor Rox about this to make sure I was in alignment. And I'll say this, Constable Roxer and Pearson, I'll agree, as J.B. Dixon says, with Jesus. So I am in really good company here. So I think it makes sense when you look at the focus of our first six verses, that if you look at it this way, we're talking about deacons, 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 then deacon's wife, deacon, and deacon again, as you go from verse 8 all the way down to verse 13. So Paul, if you read, and I had the privilege now of teaching Romans, I think three times, Paul's very logical in his writing. It'd be really inconsistent to think that all of a sudden he changed his focus in verse 11. So I think it's really safe to understand that what he's talking about in verse 11 is he's talking about the qualifications of a deacon's wife. So to summarize that, point 5 on your handout, the word likewise indicates that wives and deacons are required to have similar spiritual qualities of their husband. Similar spiritual qualities of their husband. And my wife sitting here, she doesn't like me to talk about her, but she's been a wonderful helpmate and greatly assisted me being the man God wants me to be. And she's a growing, godly woman, and she embraces her biblical role as a loved and valued helpmate. And I thank you for that, Carla. It's awesome to serve with you. So back to verse 12, let's look at the final list of qualifications for the man. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. Right? So husbands of one wife, husband of one wife, husband of one wife. Here it says faithful to his wife. Husbands of one wife. And Pastor Rocker taught on this already. Husband of one wife means a one-woman man. I was surprised to see that there were a number of different viewpoints on this one as well, though. There's some who say he must be married, he must be married only once, he must be monogamous, he must be a moral husband. And I think it's interesting to note that Constable said in his commentary in verse 2 that Paul could have said, mate of one spouse, if it was open for a woman or a deacon, in this case as well, to be a pastor. So the same would apply as we're thinking about this for a deacon. He didn't say mate of one spouse. So if we're looking at this, does verse 12 mean a deacon must be married? Pastor Roxer mentioned this already. I mean, if that was true, Paul could not have had a leadership position in the church. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, he says, it is good for them to remain even as I am. So Paul was single, and yet he was an apostle, which means he had authority over those deacons. So again, Paul's addressing characteristics of spiritual maturity, and in this case, husbands of one wife is best understood to mean when married, a deacon is devoted and faithful to his wife. So continuing on in verse 12, it also says ruling their children. Here it says good managers of their children, managing their children, managing children, ruling their children. So very close, and their own households well, their own households well, their own household, their own house as well. So very consistent across translations that deacons need to be good managers of their homes and children. They should be respected by their family. Back to the not double tongue characteristic, it means that they shouldn't be a different person at home than they are at work or church. So it got me thinking, does ruling their children well mean that their children must be spiritual? Is that what we're talking about here? Remember, the likewise in verse 8 is linking us back to the previous section, which verse 4 says, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now that doesn't mean a childless man cannot serve. And we could see Paul as a great example of that again. Submission with all reverence means that his family submits to his leadership out of respect. So could we have a child of a deacon be carnal? Well, any of us who have been around here any time, amount of time, we've seen in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 that Paul describes three people, right? We have the unsaved who's a natural man, and we have the spiritual man and the carnal man. So if you are saved today, you're either spiritual or carnal. So the same is true of deacons or of the children of deacons. They're going to be spiritual or carnal at any given moment. Now, of course, my children, right, they're all angels. Bobby, Donnie, Michael, and Joe, right? Or are they? I could put my grandchildren up there. Are they all angels? They're not perfect. They're obviously not. And at some point, they all become adults and make decisions and are held responsible for their own actions. But remember, when Paul's talking about these characteristics here, he's talking about the deacon's character and maturity, and a home definitely reflects that, but you're going to definitely have kids at any moment that are spiritual and carnal. So to conclude on verse 12, for your handle, number 6 there, a deacon may be single or may be married. If married, they must be devoted and faithful to his wife. Must be devoted and faithful to his wife. If he has children, they should submit to his leadership out of respect. And thirdly, a deacon must manage his own home well. If he can't rule well in his own home, then he should not lead in the local church. And obviously his home is a reflection of his leadership abilities. So if you look at all these qualifications, I next want to look and see, well, how do they compare to that of a pastor, elder? And again, we have that likewise transitional conjunction in verse 8. It's pointing back to verse 1, that must be, or the must be in verse 2 qualifications. So let's compare and contrast those. I don't expect you to see all these, but if you look at all this, this is all the qualifications of a pastor, and these are all the qualifications of a deacon. A difference is in verse 10, it says deacons, as we went through, should be tested. It doesn't say that for pastors. But as Pastor Roxer taught, it's fairly safe to infer that pastors need to have all the qualifications of a deacon, and they would likely be a deacon before they become a pastor. So it's also safe to infer that a deacon should have all the spiritual qualifications and characteristics of a pastor. The qualification that stands out in order to be a pastor, though, is able to teach. That's the one that stands out that's not on the deacon side. So what does able to teach mean? It comes from the Greek word that means of or characterized by teaching. It means imparting skills or knowledge. And it really means the ability to do it well. The ability to transfer knowledge well is what it means to do, be able to teach. Back to Robert Kermacki, he says, first a pastor is to shepherd and to feed. The main responsibility here is the supply of spiritual nourishment through biblical instruction. A pastor must be a teacher first and foremost. So teaching is the first priority of a pastor, but that is not a requirement for a deacon. The first priority of a deacon is to assist the elders wherever they need help. So I guess today I'm assisting the elders by teaching here today. So back to your handout. The first priority of pastors is to teach the Word of God. And secondly, the first priority of deacons is to assist the pastor elders where needed. So let's move on with our last verse. There's a promised reward in verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So it says here, served well, served well, served well, served well, used the office well. So very consistent across translations. It says obtain a good standing. Here it says a high standing, a good standing, an excellent standing, purchase to themselves a good degree. So somewhat very consistently there as well. And it closes with saying great boldness, great confidence. Great confidence, great assurance, and great boldness. So if we serve well, we're promised two rewards. Number one, a good, high, or excellent standing for themselves. Faithful deacons who serve with godly lives will earn respect for themselves in the local church. They will have a good reputation. In some cases, they'll go on to become pastors. And the deacons' service is so valued and appreciated that the people of the local church will respect and value him as a blessing to the assembly. And secondly, great boldness or confidence in the faith. Their faithful service to Jesus Christ and the local church will give them boldness and credibility in proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. They'll be confident in their faith, which helps them approach God and helps them approach other people. With a good reputation, people are more likely to respect what a deacon has to say. One final quote from Constable. He said, Paul said nothing about the duties of deacons. This indicates that he did not associate specific tasks with the office. He seemed to have intended that deacons should function as official servants of the church in whatever capacity the elders may see a need for this. And they were, in effect, the elders' assistants. So wherever the elders see a need, deacons are appointed to assist. So let's close with some personal conclusions from this. And I put it on your handout. You're either lost or you're saved. There's nothing in between. You're either 100% sure of going to heaven or you're 0% sure. And there's room on your handout for you to select which one you are. And you might be saying, well, I'm not a deacon. But if you're here today and you're saved, I would say this. All believers have the opportunity to minister to others and to serve without a title. Secondly, the qualifications Paul describes are standard qualities that God desires for all believers. This should be true of all of us. And thirdly, these qualities must be in place before men can be appointed to the official position of deacon. And I would say to my fellow deacons here, it's a pleasure to serve with you all. And to our elders, it's a privilege to be able to assist you. And to our fellow believers here, I would say we need your prayer. If we're thinking correctly from divine viewpoint, we know 2 Corinthians 5 says this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. We need your prayers. But what if you're here today and you're not saved? This is very simple. This passage doesn't apply to you. It's not relevant to you. Isaiah 64:6, though, and Romans 8:8 is relevant to you. Isaiah 64:6 says this, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's what your righteousness is viewed by God. And Romans 8:8, so then those who are in the flesh, it means they haven't trusted in Christ, they are not saved. What's it say here? They cannot please God. We can only please God through faith. Faith, in this case, in the finished work on the cross of Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:28 says this, very simple. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is salvation rest. This is rest from the burden of your sins, which we've all had. This is rest from guilt. This is rest from failure, which we've all had. This is rest knowing where you're going to spend all of eternity. 1 John 5:13 says this, "These things have I written to you who do what? Believe." Believe in the name of the Son of God that you may what? You may know, what is this? 100%. You may know 100% that you have right now. What do you have? Everlasting life. And you can know that today. To have that, you need to trust. You need to come to Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins and rose again. And He will give you rest. He'll make you a new creation in Christ. He will change your destiny, and by His grace, if you let Him, He'll change your life. I know He can even transform a chair stacker like me. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again just thank You for this day. We thank You again for this opportunity to open up Your Word. And again, I would just pray if there's anybody here today who's not sure whether heaven is a free gift or earned reward, that they would just understand their need as a sinner and understand that God is holy and that there's a penalty for that sin. But when you simply trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you can have everlasting life. And for those of us who have trust in Christ, just pray that we would recognize that even though we're looking today at chapter 4 or chapter 3 and the qualifications for a deacon, these really are spiritual qualities that You desire of all believers. So just pray that each one of us would, as a believer in Jesus Christ, know our position in Christ and reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, and that we would just present or yield ourselves to You on a daily basis and just be thinking of heavenly things, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and people, and just trust in You day by day, moment by moment, and lead our lives in a way that would give You honor and glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.